really good to be here. Tony asked me if I'd do a few messages, and part of that is Vic will be taking off sometime. I'm not sure when he'll be taking off, so I'm going to do several messages here, and I've chosen to do a series of messages. What is probably one of my favorite portions of Scripture, that is a couple of chapters in John. John, starting in verse 13, John, starting chapters 13. As you notice this morning, the text is at the end of 13 from verse 31 to 38. Then if you go to John, if you go to this section, it is probably from John 13 to 17. What I think makes this so fascinating, that these are the last words of our Lord to his disciples. It was Thursday night. It was only hours before his mock trial, his execution. There are many who would say, and I agree, that this is the most precious portion of this gospel, maybe in all of Scripture. I just want to set the stage as we come here. All that happens from chapters 13 to 17 is in the space of a couple hours. This was Thursday night. It would be, I think they had supper. He then instituted the communion, and many believe between verse 30 and 31 of chapter 13 that happened. We'll leave that alone. And there's some fascinating things in here, and it applies to us, and things are going to change. There are two things, and I want to set a bit of a background in John. At the beginning of John, there's two things about the outcome of his ministry. And it was read this morning in the devotional. Back in John 1, it gives basically an outline of what John is about. We have three, with the Gospels, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he's presented as prophet, priest, king in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, what's he presented as? And the Word was made flesh. Deity. That Jesus Christ is, in fact, holy God and God alone. And the outcome of his ministry is already stated in verse 11 of chapter 1. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's two results of it. Ultimately, there were those who wanted to kill him. Again in John 1, 11 and 12, the nation received him not, but those who did were brought into sonship as the children of God. In chapters 1 to 13, it basically closes in chapter 12, verse 36. And we're going to look, if you have your Bibles open, I invite you to turn to John 12. I'm going to skip around a little bit before I read the text, just to set up a background. And I believe it's verse 36 is an interesting verse in chapter 12. And these things are happening quickly here, where the statement is made, while you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed. And the next phrase is, it's kind of frightening. It says, and did hide himself from them. He hid. You know, the tension, something was going to give here. The hatred had become so intense. And then it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And it's quite a statement about Israel. And again, going through my notes here, which is really phenomenal. And in verse 37 to 40, it makes these statements. And I realize I'm going back here and I'm moving around, but I want to set the stage here. What was actually taking place is that though he had done so many miracles, they believed not. And then it comes on that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? Whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said that he's blinded their eyes, hardened heart, etc., that they couldn't see in verse 40. The light had come. They refused that light. And like Proverbs said, the soul that often being reproved shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Blindness, judicial blindness, had occurred to Israel here. Paul deals with that later on in Romans 9, 10, 11, of a blindness that had come to the Jews. that they would not believe, they could not, they had been judged by God's judgment. And ultimately, they were allowed to kill him. It all takes place one in Israel in one night, the night he met with the disciples and celebrated the Passover and transformed into the Lord's Supper. It was this night that Judas betrayed him, this night that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, he was arrested, a mock trial, and by Friday he was dead and he had been crucified. And one of the things you have to realize that I want to really emphasize here, that in John 13 to 17 is for his own. It is written for those who are truly his disciples. It's not just for the 12 or the 11, but to all who would come after him. One writer puts it, it's really his last will and testament to his own. And it's written to us. And what's interesting, he really doesn't start, but it begins with Judas leaving. It's only after Judas left that he gets intimate with them. And I think you admit it, there's certain people, and I think we understand this, that there's certain people you can talk more, you share more intimate things of your own life, etc. And that sharing doesn't go so well. And that there's certain people there, you wait till they're gone before you get intimate with them. Not that it's good or bad, that's just the way it is. And it happens here. F.B. Meyer writes, and in his commentary, it says, these chapters are holy ground, spoken by Jesus Christ in the seclusion of the death chamber, spoken only to those whose love for him makes him able to appreciate what is said. They are his last words to his own. They're held back so long as Judas was there. And I think you'd all have to admit, if you're, I guess you've not experienced this, but if you're on your death chamber and you only have a short time to live, you've got 24 hours, he had less than that, you're not going to talk about the weather. If your children are there, the ones you love the most, you will tell them things that they need to know for the rest of their life, and you want them to remember. And I think we have to see it, think of it in that light as we look at what's happening here. And he's preparing them. In the text, he's telling them, I'm going to leave. Get ready. Things are going to change. And this is how it's going to work. Let's turn to John 13, verse 31 to 38. And I'll ask you to rise in honor of God's word, which is our custom, and I'm assuming is the custom here. Therefore, when he was gone out, that's Judas. You see the therefore? Judas left. Now this is what Christ says. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify in him himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you can't come. So now I say to you, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? Jesus answered, whither I go, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice, three times. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to this glorious text, and as we look at the words of our Lord to his disciples, to the 11, Lord, I pray that we realize these are words for each of us, that we each have to take to heart, that you're speaking to all of us. And I pray that your spirit would take the truths in this passage and permeate our hearts and cause us to walk in them and the truths that are before us, in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Again, as I mentioned, that in the Gospel of John, it presents Jesus Christ as God, deity, flesh. He is God. He was the Word made flesh, and that Word dwelt among us. And we beheld, it says there, his glory. And we're going to see those same words this morning. At the end of John, chapters 20, verse 30 and 31, it says that there's many other signs and wonders did Christ do in their presence amongst them. But then the writer makes a statement, or John does, but these are written that you might know that he is the Christ. But my comment is that when we come to this section, when we come to his crucifixion, I want us, if nothing else, to just observe the character of our Lord. Just watch him. I wish you could put him on stage as a play and just observe his character. Forget the miracles. Just watch how he conducts himself. No man, no normal human could be like that. I mean, ultimately, when it was done, there was a centurion who said, sure, this was the Son of God. He didn't die a normal death. He didn't act normal. He's facing a horrible death, and yet he talks to his own and loves them to the end. As I said, the greatest testimony of the deity of Christ, I believe, in his crucifixion, especially as we observe his composure, his character, in the leading up to it, are the greatest testimony of his deity. And it's interesting that as you watch the crucifixion, and we'll see it this morning begin, he is in control. In verse 27, he begins the process. He hits the green button when he says to, in verse 27, he looks at Judas. He says to him, whatever you're going to do it quickly. It's kind of like, let's go, Judas. And Judas leaves, and Christ then turns to the others and makes these statements. You know, several times throughout the scripture, and I hope I have this right, seven times they tried to kill him. Seven times he said, what? My hour isn't here yet. It's not time. It's not time. It's not time. But now it's time. And he begins the process. That one Passover that he had been looking for many years was coming. And he would be the ultimate lamb. His hour he was facing, and what's coming was the agony of Gethsemane. And he knew this all along, I believe. In front of him was the agony of Gethsemane, the cup he must drink, the desertion of his father that he would endure when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The time that he knew would come, that he would become a curse like a snake, that he would be made sin who knew no sin. He understood the agony of Gethsemane, that ultimately he would sweat blood, the shame and the brutality of the cross that he would face. And the question is, how was it possible for our Lord to face the cross and all it entailed? And I'm going to read out of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And I apologize for going all over the place, but I want to set the stage here. And listen carefully in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, a fascinating verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Anybody know what the next phrase says? What was set before him? It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, as I look at this, Jesus Christ has something in view. And he's got a joy in view that he's looking forward to. And it's that joy that he wants. It's that joy that he's desiring. Our Lord had this reality at the forefront of his mind. And this comes up in various ways in these five chapters, especially You see it in chapter 31, in verse 31 and 32. I'm going to read these verses just and keep them in mind. Therefore, when he was gone out, Judas left. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. That's the first statement he makes. Judas is leaving. The first thing he says is, we're going for glory. And that was on his mind, and you might want to turn back one chapter, and this phrase comes up. In chapters 12, verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Verse 27, four verses later, he makes this statement, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I unto this, but for this cause came I unto that this hour. Then he says, Father, glorify thy name. He's looking for glory. And then there's a voice came from heaven saying, I've both glorified it and I'll glorify it again. And if you go to chapter 17, and again, I'm jumping all over. Chapter 17, the first thing in Jesus' high priestly prayer, and someday maybe we'll get to this. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, what? Glorify thy Son, that the Son also may glorify thee. Then in verse 4 again, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, etc. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify thou me, etc. The same phrase keeps coming up over and over. And I want us to see that overshadowing everything that's taking place, that Jesus Christ is after glory. And he's going to glorify the Father. And the way it's going to be done is through his death and his resurrection. And I want to explain that a little more as we go on. So the question is, in essence, he is saying to his disciples, this in verse 31 is for my glory. How can his death on a cross glorify him? At his baptism, remember the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he did not say, now is the Son of Man glorified. That wasn't the issue here. On the Mount of Transfiguration, where he met a short time before this, not too long, there was Moses and Elijah, and you'd almost think maybe this was his glorification, but it wasn't. Nothing was said. There the Father said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And there was no response from Christ. But here, before the deepest shame, before the worst humiliation, false accusations, lying witnesses, insults, mockery, nakedness, then he says, facing that, now is the Son of Man glorified. And how is that possible? He is glorified because here he provides salvation for all who believe. He will vindicate all the promises of God and validate the covenant of God. He will destroy the power of Satan, the power of sin, destroy the power of death, destroy him who had the power of death, the devil. He would satisfy God, pay the price God required for sin, justice, and at the end, he will say it is finished. He's going to accomplish all that. And notice in verse 31, his death also glorified God. God is glorified when his attributes are on display. These attributes are the sum of his very being. We saw in the cross, if you think about it, we saw the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the loving kindness of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of God, the love, the grace, the patience, the omniscience, etc., etc., and we saw the wrath of God. You saw it in one event. I think mercy and truth and justice, I think that's how it says it in Proverbs, they kissed each other. The wrath of God and the love of God and the mercy of God met all at one place. It was the greatest display of who God is, and that was at Calvary. I'll put it this way, but nowhere in all of history do the glories, attributes of God come together more clearly than at the cross. We see the power of God displayed, the justice, the holiness, faithfulness, wrath. The penalty had to be paid, the justice, the wrath of God. If you remember Gethsemane, The son cried out to God, "Do I have to drink this cup?" And that's the cup of his wrath. He had to. And the love of God, it says, "For God so loved that he gave." And in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, I want to read some verses from 1 John 4, verse 9. "And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In verse 31, it says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." In verse 32, it looks beyond the cross to his own exaltation, seated at the Father's right hand. If God's glorified in him, so God will be glorified by Christ's death, then ultimately, God will glorify Christ. Where is Christ now? In heaven. Who put him, and seated at the right hand of the Father. Who put him there? The Father did. He gave him back his glory and shall straightway glorify him. Philippians 2:9 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name." And if you look at verse 33, sorry, getting ahead. "It was to this glory Jesus longed to return to. This was the joy that was set before him." He wanted to go back. He wanted to go home. And the time had come. As much as the disciples hated it, didn't want to hear it, and they didn't hear it, not right away. They didn't get it here, we'll see. For this to happen, he would have to leave. And in verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You're going to look for me. As I said to the Jews," and if you go back to the 7th chapter of John, there was one time when the Jews were confronting him. Finally, Christ said, it's interesting, he said it to them and not to the disciples, but he said to the disciples, he said, "I'm going to leave, and where I'm going, you can't come." And they started discussing amongst themselves, if you look at John 7 there, you know, where's he going that we can't follow him? They were troubled by it. They couldn't figure it out. And I'm assuming here, but probably the disciples heard it and figured, well, yeah, you guys can't come, but we're going. I'm just guessing. But he didn't say it to them. Maybe they couldn't have handled it then. I don't know. It's like, he used the word little children, like a parent talking to his children before he is about to die, and tells them the most important things they need to hear. In verse 34 and 35, so he's given him that statement that I'm leaving. And then he's in verse 34, he talks about a new commandment. And, but the question is, when you look at this new commandment, how new is it? It was new in the sense that it presented a higher standard of love based on the example of Jesus Christ himself. As believers, we have a real challenge. In John 15, at verse 12 to 13, I want to read something here. He gives the same commandment in John 15, 12 to 13. It's interesting. He commands this. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Then 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." You know, this loving, you know, the command was also given even back in the Old Testament to love God. Deuteronomy 6 speaks about that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, etc. That was given. They had that. Leviticus 19 tells the Jews they're to love other people. I love what Christ affirmed in Matthew 22, 34 to 40, where again he reiterates, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That was the time he was challenged when they came to him and said, one of the individuals came privately and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Christ gives that answer. And he says, love man, love God with all your heart, etc., and then love your neighbor as yourself. The law is based on that. That was given. But somehow here, Christ is giving another, he's raising that standard. And the standard is the example of Christ himself. And the standard is what he had just performed back in chapter 13, was the washing of the feet. You know, as we look at these disciples, let me make this statement. For this type of a love to occur is impossible without the power of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 says, well, I'm going to put a new heart within you, a new spirit is within inside of you. It's only because the love of God has been provided, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's in Romans 5 and Galatians 5. You know, sometimes I think we look at these disciples and we have this idea, and I'm not, maybe it's just me, that they had halos around their heads because they were Christ's disciples. What were they doing at supper? When they came to this supper, what were they arguing about? Anybody remember? This is quite a bunch. Just prior to this, two of them got their mommy involved and said to mother, could you go to Jesus and ask him if I could sit on my left and Johnny could sit on your right? And you don't think the others heard him do that? Or wanted it? This group of men, they were jockeying and vying for positions in the kingdom, believing it would come. I mean, why wouldn't they? They had just come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They had seen what Christ can do, the miraculous. He's going to take the kingdom now. The kingdom's coming. It didn't go that way. They were arguing with each other who will sit in the primary place in the kingdom. And that's the reason why none of them would wash the feet of the rest. I've often wondered the shame they would have felt, and I don't think we'd be any different, after the resurrection and the Spirit of God came down upon them and they came to that full realization that the God of the universe stooped down to wash their feet. Man, you talk about shaming yourself. You talk about humiliation. They faced that. There was no way they were going to wash each other's feet, not a chance. And yet, the Christ did. You see, this kind of a response that Christ showed them in the washing of the feet, in that type of a sacrificial love, was really new to the Jews. Judaism was filled with... It was filled with anxiety, with a lot of animosity, bitterness. There was strife, conflict, separation. The Pharisees especially, they looked down on anyone who was not a Pharisee. They loved only those that they chose to love and equal. I mean, I think we maybe even saw that same kind of attitude in Jonah this morning. You know, I find him fascinating. He knew his God, but he sure couldn't have cared less about anybody else, especially the Ninevites. And Jesus used the example, verse 34, he says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he says this in verse 35. I look at this as a little bit of a frightening statement, to be frank. It says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, you have love one to another. I'm going to read a comment I copied from Francis Schaeffer. He makes this statement concerning this verse. It says, the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon this authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the base of our observable outward love toward all Christians. Wow. And he says this, it's pretty frightening. Jesus turns to the world and says, I have something to say to you on the base of my authority. I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast into our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown the love toward other Christians, We must understand that they're only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. And our Lord is saying the world will judge you, and they're going to know. It's interesting, he doesn't say, you know what, church, when you get all your theology in order, and you get that statement of faith and your doctrines of practice, et cetera, all just lined up like ducks, then the world's going to know. No, they won't. They're going to know by observing you and watching you. Do you understand now why Satan, I believe, tries so hard to cause divisions within the churches through whatever means necessary, however necessary? He's going to work overtime to do it because when he does that, he destroys its testimony. It's not going to happen quibbling over doctrines or forms of practice. It just won't happen. But there it'll happen. And he does that in a myriad of ways to destroy that love within a group of believers. And sometimes it's interesting, you know, as you're in a body of believers, you get to know each other. And see, this is where we call it the process of sanctification, where becoming like Christ takes place. But the more you know somebody, you know, more you'll realize that, well, they're not all that perfect. And there's certain things about certain people that really can rub you the wrong way. May as well say it the way it is. And Jesus says, you love those people. You love those people. That's how I'm going to refine you, is in the local body. That's where you're going to become like me. And it takes love to do that. And it's interesting. It's a command. It's not an option. It is a command. So it's possible. But it's only possible through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. You know, it's interesting. Jesus makes that statement in verse 34 and 35. And then it says, Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, where are you going? That question has absolutely nothing to do with 34 and 35. He didn't even hear it. All he heard was, I'm going away, verse 33. He didn't even hear it. Where I go, you can't follow me now, but you can follow me afterwards. He said, it simply shows or reveals the disciples' inability or unwillingness to accept the fact that Christ was going to leave them. Jesus had told them numerous times he was going to die. That's throughout his ministry. He kept alluding to that fact. But they didn't hear him. You know what I mean? Sometimes you speak, but they don't hear you. Sometimes you speak to the children, they don't hear you. They didn't get it. They just didn't hear you. It didn't sink in. It didn't fit their theology, what they understood about the Messiah. They had their own preconceived ideas how the kingdom was going to be established and how the old covenant and promise of the Messiah would be fulfilled. If you remember back, even in Matthew 16:16, Peter's confession, i.e. that Jesus the Christ, when Peter asked him, who am I? Who do you say that I am? And Peter made an incredible confession. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and says, yeah, Peter, you're right. You're right on. He understood that. And then later on, Jesus starts speaking shortly thereafter about his imminent death. Remember what Peter did? He took him aside and says, stop talking like that. It's not going to happen. He didn't hear it. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. He saw the source as demonic and the understanding he had received. Somehow Satan had put that into his mind, even as the Holy Spirit had put into his, gave him the understanding and the revelation of who Christ was. Jesus' response, and F.B. Meyer makes, I took this from him. Jesus' response, it's interesting. Because Jesus, why didn't Jesus just say, well, I'll see how Meyer says it. He could have said heaven. You know, why didn't he tell him, look, I'm going to heaven. I'm going back to the Father's bosom. I'm going back to the New Jerusalem. I'm going back to the city of God. I'm going back where I come from. Why didn't he tell him that? But he didn't. It seems that he's saying to his disciples, it's really rather irrelevant or it's a matter of indifference. I don't want to feed your curiosity with descriptions of things in heaven which you could not understand. The main point for you in this brief life is to become like me in humility, devotion, likeness in character, that you may be able to be my companion and friend in those new paths that I'm entering. And I think that's for all of us. Verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. He wanted desperately to be with Christ, and he wanted desperately to be with him at all costs. And that's, you got to hand it to Peter, that was his heart. And he says, I'll lay down my life. It's interesting when you look at that, it wasn't just Peter that made that confession. It was a boast. But they totally underestimated themselves, and the others did too. In Matthew 26, 33, even if everyone else falls away, I will never fall away. In Mark 14, 31, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And in Luke 22, 33, it says, I'll go to prison and to death. But there's an interesting verse in Mark 14, 31. I didn't read it. It says, following Peter's lead, the rest of the disciples were all saying the same thing. It wasn't just Peter. It was all of them. They terribly overestimated themselves. And verse 38 reads, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? And he challenges them, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock will not crow till thou hast denied me thrice, three times. Now remember, I think at one place in the scripture it said it had gotten dark. They believe, I was doing some reading, that the cock would start to crow around 3 in the morning. So he's basically told them, by 3 in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And you know the account, he was confronted three times. He says, I don't know him. He started cursing and on and on. And then the third time, then the cock crew, and he wept bitterly. And everything that Christ had prophesied, I told him would take place, took place. I want to read in closing just some verses out of 1 Peter 1. Peter eventually got the message, as did the others. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, Peter writes this concerning love. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And in chapters 4, 7, and 8, I'll read these verses in closing. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity, have fervent love among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Peter got the message. And I think it's a message each of us has to, I pray we each understand and accept that reality and live in it. Do you have a song at this time? Is that how you do it? Okay. All right, go ahead. And I'll read the benediction then.